Well, good morning, church. It's really good to be back with you after this last weekend. A number of us were out at Dosey Wallop State Park on an all-church camp out. And as I look around, I think some of them are still packing up and leaving today. But that's okay. We're here together. But, you know, one of the things that I mean, when we ever have these big events for multiple days like the camp outs, the thing I like the most is just the chance to hang out with church family. People that maybe I don't get a chance to talk to much here at church. Maybe they're chasing little kids around, or maybe whatever else is going on. But we don't get a chance, but we get a chance out there. And as we get to talk and hang out, often learn about how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's just great to find out, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ if I haven't heard already? Because one of the things that comes to light as we talk is on one hand, their stories emphasize the seemingly mundane ways that God works in bringing people to the gospel. In many cases, people came to faith in the most ordinary ways. But on the other hand, there's always a few stories, kind of like the next three conversion stories that are in the book of Acts. We have three conversion stories in a row. We have the Ethiopian eunuch, we have the Apostle Paul, who's Saul currently at this stage, and then we have Cornelius. We have three amazing conversion stories. But sometimes we hear about how God worked in significant ways in people's life to bring them to Jesus Christ. And as we turn more towards Acts, thinking about this second way, I think what Luke wants us to see as we're working through these three next accounts, he wants us to see the true depth of God's compassion and his mercy and his undeserved favor towards mankind in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every turn, undeserved. Magnifying the greatness and the glory of God's grace. That's what we're going to see. Yeah, before we turn to our account today with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, I want to do something a little different. Normally at this stage, I lay out the main point, and then we go show how it is in the text. But if you look at your little handout sheets that you have in your bulletin today, it actually says my main point and the main point. So what I want you to do is grab a pen, grab a pencil, grab your kid's crayon. And just, like, you're going to have only 30 seconds, so don't write a thesis, okay? What do you think the main point is in this story? Why do we have this story in our Bible? Why did Luke think that it was important? It's just like, where you're at today. What do I think it's about? Because we're going to see some really awesome things in this text today. So why? Think about it. Why is it here? What's the main point? Why does Luke think that this is so important for us to have in our Bible? As you're doing that, I'll go over to verse 26. Begin with the first verse. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." We're just going to stop here for a quick moment. Because it's really easy to jump past the angel's message because we want to get to the interaction with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But if we did, we'd kind of miss two important truths that I want to highlight that come even from this one verse. Number one is this. Thinking about Philip, we've already seen Philip in Samaria. Now we see Philip going to go see the Ethiopian eunuch. But one of the first things that we see just in God's intervention right here is that God is free to use whatever means he chooses to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He's free. How did God bring salvation to this entire region of Samaria? Did he tell Philip to go there and go preach? No. No, the text tells us a great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. After the stoning of Stephen, the church is expelled from Jerusalem. Stephen, and we have Philip running, like many others, for their lives out of Jerusalem with whatever they can carry. And it just so happens he ends up in Samaria. By God's providence, they're in Samaria. And God does this incredible work. Yet what do we see here in this account today? We see Philip's journey to Gaza, which is a major city in this trade route from Jerusalem down through Egypt. And it's about 430 miles away from where Philip is in Samaria. Philip makes that transition not because he is pressed in persecution this time, but because he receives a direct message to make this journey. Which brings me to the second point. Given the fact that God moves Philip out of Samaria after the apostles depart, as we see in the previous verse, we're able to see something about the church in and of itself. The church's ultimate health and stability is not dependent on any single person. The ultimate health and stability of a church is not dependent on a singular person. I mean, just put yourself in Philip's place for a moment. I mean, he's just led hundreds, maybe thousands of people to faith in Samaria. Right? And what do they need now? They need to be discipled. They need to be taught. They need to be led to maturity in Jesus Christ. And this is no small need. It's a monumental task. I mean, if I were Philip, I'd probably be thinking, I know what I'm doing with the rest of my life. Right? I mean, this is a huge job. It's a great responsibility. Because wouldn't it be dishonoring to God to simply lead a bunch of people to faith and walk away and leave them without ever leading them to maturity or without ever discipling them? Wouldn't that be a great dishonor? In fact, I mean, we don't know God's reasoning, but this may be the reason that God sends the angel to Philip in the first place. I mean, he needs a crowbar to get Philip out of Samaria. Because of everything that he's involved in, he's got to be deep in the trenches of ministry. God is actively moving him. Philip may not have realized it, but his time of ministry on God's calendar has come to an end. Whether it was an end on his calendar, it's there on God's calendar. His time in Samaria is now over. God is pulling him from the heart of urban revival. And he's sending him out into the middle of the desert for a single gospel conversation with the most unlikely person. The most unlikely person. So let's go to the appointed meeting now in verses 27 through 34. Speaking of Philip, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless somebody guides me?" And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this, his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About him or someone else?" We'll work our way to that question, but let's begin with the man in the chariot. The section that we're in today becomes much more clear when we grasp two things. There's some historical context and biblical context that shed a lot of light into this interaction. So what does Luke want us to know about this man to begin with? It's clear. He's Ethiopian, right? He's Ethiopian. It means he's a dark-skinned man from the southern regions down past Egypt. Ancients considered Ethiopia to be kind of the edge of the known world. Old Testament, we often see it referred to as Cush. And thinking of the geographical area that it comprised in modern-day terms, it's taking up the region of about Sudan and Ethiopia together. So that's the region that we're talking about. Second of all, He wants us to know this man is a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And I've packed all that together because it needs to stay together. As you probably know, as we look at this, okay, he's a eunuch. And this, the term literally means a male who has been rendered infertile through castration. And it's awkward for us to come across this in our day and age, but in the details of the account, this is important. See, for the most basic reason, in almost every culture, eunuchs were ostracized and treated as outcasts by the rest of society. They were looked down on. They weren't looked up to. But then as we turn our attention to this man, and we find out he's the eunuch, the court official, this treasurer, it helps us understand something else about this position and his physical status. Because the men who, this man has probably not been victimized. This man has probably not been abused. In many cases, men willingly chose to become eunuchs because there was no other path to service at the highest level of the kingdom than to become a eunuch. So if you wanted to serve at the highest levels in the kingdom, you had to make a sacrifice. And this seems just like incomprehensible to our modern sensibilities. Like that doesn't even make sense to me. Well, the simple reason it was required is it protected monarchies from the dangerous results of what we might call compromising relationships. It protected the monarchy. It protected the court. The people who had the most intimate access to royalty. It put a safety barrier. That's what it did, and that's why it was required for those people who served at the highest levels. They were using it, the royalty used it, as a safety net. Which again, it means to attain great positions of honor in the kingdom, a man had to go through a great amount of sacrifice. In fact, over time, this term eunuch actually became a synonym with court official. They were used interchangeably. And given the fact here that Luke, in the text, employs both of those terms side by side, we're pretty sure that this is most likely a man who physically is a eunuch. That's what he had to go through to serve in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And just a quick side note, Candace isn't her name. Candace is a term like Caesar. So it's a term for the position. So Caesar was the emperor, Candace is the queen, but Caesar wasn't their name, Candace isn't her name. Final thing we want to know, he wants us to know about this guy, is that he is in charge of not some, not most, but he is in charge of all of her treasure. I mean, that this one man oversees the untold wealth of an entire kingdom. Okay, we were talking about honor and sacrifice. Here's the honor. This is where the honor is. This is the reason for the sacrifice. In human terms, he has taken his career all the way to the pinnacle. There's not much higher he can possibly go. Now, when you think of taking your career to the top, isn't there an associated belief and hope that when you take your career to the top, that you will finally find rest, and you will find joy, and you will find satisfaction? I think we normally think that way. In human terms, this man, in the text, he should be living his best life now. He should be relaxing and enjoying everything that he's accomplished. But he's not. He's not. This man has traveled close to 1,000 miles. Close to 1,000 miles to worship in Jerusalem and is starting his arduous 1,000-mile trip back home. That's where Philip intercepts him. And it's at this stage that if you're Luke's original audience, you recognize something that's in the text that is a significant problem in the original audience. And that's that there is an unavoidable and humanly insurmountable obstacle to this man's worship. He went to Jerusalem to worship, but if you know the background and you read the text, there's a problem with this man going to worship. Because every aspect of worship in the temple was regulated by the law of Moses. Every single piece of it regulated. I mean, just in general, before we move to this man specifically, if you touched a dead body, you were excluded from the temple until you had purified yourself and gone through the proper rituals, then you could come back. If they found mold in your house, my word, if they lived in Washington, right? You can't go to worship in the temple. You have to purify your house, purify yourself, go through the proper procedures. Now you can come back to worship. And if we think about it, why did God have all these rules? Was it to make sure we didn't touch dead animals and we didn't have mold in our house? That's not the reason. God wasn't just setting up his own version of the health department, right? No, the rules were there to make it clear that sinful humans cannot just waltz into the presence of a holy God. When you read the law and you're reading stuff that doesn't make sense, normally it has to do with that. God is making it clear. Sinful humans do not just waltz into the presence of an infinitely holy God. We are soiled and stained by our sin, and it needs to be cleansed. All of the rules and regulations were object lessons to get that point across. But also, in the law of Moses, there were stipulations that there were some people that could never be permitted to worship. There's no purification. There's no route. There's no on-ramp. There's no key. They're excluded for life. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off, our friend, the Ethiopian eunuch, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Shall not enter. See, the unstated problem in this passage is that this man traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. Like, he wants the best thing. He's living in a pagan country. Any manner of gods, he's left there. He doesn't find them fulfilling. There's something about Yahweh that is pulling him in. He wants it. And he travels all the way to Jerusalem. But he's never allowed to enter the temple itself because of a single verse in Deuteronomy. He traveled 1,000 miles only to be denied in the final inches of his quest. Now, we have to be honest. We don't know how much he knew or didn't know when he left Ethiopia about what it took to come and worship. Maybe some of this, maybe he did know, maybe he was getting as close as we can, but what's clear is this: he's denied. He cannot go in the temple. He can't become what was called a proselyte. He can't become a part of the Jewish worship as an outsider, which was allowed through a process. He's in a category of people that can never join that. He's restricted to this lower class called the God-fearing Gentiles, who all they can do is participate in synagogue, but are forever banned from entering the temple. So we start to look back at the man. The very sacrifice that he endured to attain personal advancement and the honor of men was the very act that forever excluded him from participating in public worship. He made a choice. He made a choice. It was good at the time, he thought. It's what he wanted. And then he reaches a time later on in his life where he wants something far greater than all the treasure access in Ethiopia and all the honor that it attains. He wants to worship God. And that one decision cuts him off from the kind of access that he truly desires. And as such, he would always be treated as some sort of outcast, even though he earnestly desired more. That's the man who's in the chariot. I mean, if you think about it, how would most people respond, especially if it was our day and age, right? Big temper tantrum outside, get on social media, right? All of the ugliness that might flow out of a person's heart. I mean, after all, who wants to follow a God who discriminates against eager, authentic worshipers? Like, what kind of God is that? I don't want a God who discriminates against people. Well, for everything we can see in this passage, this man didn't abandon his pursuit of God. He didn't abandon it. No. Rather, he seems to have redoubled his pursuit because he's actively poring over a copy of Isaiah when Philip shows up on the scene. And that's no small piece of scripture to attain at no small price. They didn't just have Bibles. Everybody didn't just have a little app on their phone when they wanted to read it. This is an incredible cost to have this scroll in his chariot. And he's reading Isaiah. See, often we come to this text here, and we see this glorious providence, which it is. It is. That Philip runs up to a chariot, and the guy is reading Isaiah, right? That's a providence of God. He's reading the most powerful Old Testament scripture about Jesus Christ. That's what he's reading. And to make it even better, what does the eunuch actually want to know? What's his question? He wants to know who this person is. To use it like a baseball imagery, this is like T-ball evangelism. This is T-ball evangelism. Just set that thing right there on the pole. All Philip's got to do is swing. Right? Right, I mean, like with a guy of this class and this sort of position in the kingdom, you think Philip would be needing like these big league apologetics and all sorts of answers to address this man of such high status in the kingdom. And the guy sets it right there on the tee. What do we know about this man? But as we think about this, let's ask a question. Now that we know a little bit more about this eunuch, what it means for him to pursue worship in Jerusalem, and now to ask a question about biblical context. One of the things that we need to do when we see in the New Testament Old Testament scriptures being cited, we don't want to just go to the one or two verses, because when they're going back to the Old Testament, they're generally grabbing the section. There's other truths that speak out of that section. But they don't cite the whole thing, because then they'd be rewriting the whole Old Testament, right? So what are some things that are going on in this section that help us understand why this man might be reading this particular section of Isaiah on his return trip from Jerusalem? Let's go to the broader context in what we might call the servant songs. That's the section he's in. Beginning with Isaiah 53, just for the sake of time. Isaiah 53 promises a day when a future servant will suffer incredible injustice and atone for his people's sin. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. But we walk forward one chapter to Isaiah 54, and it promises a time of unmatched blessing for Israel under a new covenant in which God's people will actually be taught by the Lord. Not just taught by some scripture in the law of Moses, which is written, but they'll be taught by the Lord. And that this group of people will be established in something they've never had before. Righteousness. They've never had righteousness. They're going to be established in righteousness. We go forward to Isaiah 55, and it points forward to a time in which God begins a work of new creation. He starts to work active change in people and in the world through this new covenant work that he's doing in this servant. Then we get to Isaiah 56. And God makes it clear that this new covenant and this new creation will have a dramatic impact on those people who were formerly treated as outcasts. Two specific people in mind in Isaiah 56. People like foreigners and specifically eunuchs. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. All of this set in motion by the death and work of this person in Isaiah 53. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. Remember, new covenant established through the work of the suffering servant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. That's what God's going to do. Foreigners and eunuchs in part of his family, everlasting heritage. Verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Verse 8, the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. What's he going to do? He's going to gather the outcasts of Israel, and he says, I'm going to gather other outcasts. Who's the other outcast? Foreigners, eunuchs, those kind of people. God is gathering outcasts. That's his goal and his work. So back to our question, why? Why is the eunuch so enamored with the suffering servant? Why is his question, who is this dude? It's because this entire section that goes together promises a day in which a suffering servant will open the way for former outcasts to have an eternal inheritance and an equal place in the house of the Lord, right alongside the restored outcasts of Israel. That's why he wants to know who this guy is. He sees the promises of God in the text. He sees promises. He sees how those promises ultimately apply to him. And he understands that the key lies in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's the flow of the passage. But he's utterly flummoxed. He can't unravel this person's identity in his own wisdom. Which is why he asks, do you understand? When Philip asks, do you understand? He's like, no, I don't understand. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture. Notice this scripture. Isaiah 53 specifically. And I would say most likely, certainly up through 56. He told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. So now just think about it. How might Philip deliver this good news to this Ethiopian eunuch? I was thinking about it this week and doing a lot of reading, thinking about that question, and I came across something written on this passage by Tim Keller. And I figured instead of trying to rewrite Tim Keller, I would quote Tim Keller. He says this: "Do you see, my African friend? The Mosaic Law has always been pointing us to a spiritual truth. We're all like eunuchs. We're all outcasts, excluded from the presence of God. Because of our sins, nobody loves God with all of their heart and their soul and their strength and their mind. Nobody loves their neighbors as themselves. And because of this, nobody can just walk into God's presence as they are. To be honest, we all deserve to be excluded. We all deserve to be lost. We all deserve to be condemned. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ was excluded on the cross. In the very moments before his death, Jesus cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" See, in Jesus' experience of God forsakenness on the cross, he experienced what we deserve. He was excluded so we could be brought in. He was made unclean so that we could be cleansed. We could be cleansed. He could never, ever, ever, we couldn't ever make it on our own. We could never cleanse ourselves. We could never be good enough. Whereas Jesus, the suffering servant and ascended Christ, has done it for us. Jesus has done it for us that we might find forgiveness and eternal joy in him. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the man who is in this passage. End quote. And for everything, friends, we can see in this text, somewhere along that dusty, dirty, gritty road, the outcast eunuch came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He came to faith. Because his final question to Philip is not, "What must I do to be saved?" Rather, his final question, verse 36, is, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Let's pick it up. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the Ethiopian, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I know a lot of times when we come to this part right here about quickly going to baptism, as they're going down the road, sometimes people use this to justify like instantaneous baptisms the moment somebody professes faith in Christ. I'm not sure quite that that's exactly what this passage is about. That's a different conversation, but let me show you what's really going on in his question. Think about the identity of our Ethiopian friend. Think of his status in trying to worship in Jerusalem. I think that the question about his baptism is driven by an underlying concern that he still might be treated as a second-class citizen. He still might be treated as some sort of outcast or outsider in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the present active verb in his question is prevent. He doesn't just say, "Hey, can I get baptized?" He says, what prevents me from being baptized? And if you think about that, the big picture, his worship has been prevented. His access has been prevented. His joining as a proselyte has been prevented. And what is the one thing that shows, as a Christian, you have been welcomed and brought into the church? Baptism. Baptism does. See, I think his underlying question is something like this. Is there anything? Is there anything that's still preventing me or might prevent me from fully identifying with Jesus and his people? Is there anything preventing me? Like I was prevented from participating in worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And the answer is no. The answer is no. Nothing prevents you from fully identifying with God's people and having full acceptance before God himself. Nothing in your past. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your choices in your past, they don't matter. Your physical condition as a eunuch, it doesn't matter. Because God himself has made a way for you through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. He bore it all. And what's the result? The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized into the body of Christ. The outcast that could never have access under Judaism is fully welcomed into the family of God. And he returns to Ethiopia doing what? What does it say in the text? Rejoicing. What was this man not doing to our knowledge when he left Jerusalem? It wasn't rejoicing. He's studying intently, trying to understand how he can have the kind of access to God that he desires. And he now has a newfound relationship with God and his blood-bought people. So now that we've worked our way through the cultural details and the broader biblical context of this encounter here in Acts, let's turn back to our opening question. What's the main point? What's the main point? And it's this. I think I forgot to have it put on the slide. Nothing. Nothing in your past can prevent you from finding lasting joy in Jesus. There's a little bit more, but let me do that again. Nothing in your past can prevent you from finding lasting joy in Jesus. And from being fully incorporated into the family of God. That's what we see in this encounter. One time, top to end. Nothing in your past, doesn't matter what it is, can prevent you from finding lasting joy in Jesus and being fully incorporated into the family of God. And if you think about it, this single truth has monumental implications for both believers and unbelievers. Whether you've come to faith in Christ or you're with us today and you haven't come to faith in Christ. Monumental implications, because every single one of us, no matter what kind of facade we put on at church, no matter what kind of facade we put on when we interact with other Christians, we all carry baggage and shame from the past. We carry baggage. We carry shame. And we're caught up constantly wondering, what does that really mean for my life as a Christian? And we try to start viewing our current life through the lens of our shame. What are some of the things we carry shame for? Things we've done in the past? It could be anything from you cheated to get good grades, yet never mastered the content, and therefore even in the area that you're supposed to be qualified, you always feel unqualified. Maybe you abandoned your morals to secure a romantic relationship. Maybe you ruined a marriage to quench a sense of personal deficiency or lust, whether it be your marriage or somebody else's marriage. Maybe you engaged in sexual practices during college, which God's word expressly forbids. Maybe, and it happens. Maybe you ended a life to protect your future. Maybe you turned your back on God at some point in your life after professing faith in Christ. Maybe you turned a blind eye to unethical practices in the workplace and patterns of abuse just so that you could secure a position of advancement. Maybe you look back in shame and realize that you were a toxic, destructive parent. We can carry shame for all sorts of things that we've done. And on the other hand, we can carry shame for things that happened to us. Not things that we did, but things that happened to us. Maybe you were wrongfully blamed for a significant problem or a personal conflict. Maybe you were sinfully abused or taken advantage of and stripped of your innocence. Maybe you were wrongfully treated as an outcast by the very people that should have loved you the most in the family of the local church. Maybe you grew up in a church that was the most toxic environment. Maybe you got married thinking that your spouse was a true believer when you got married, only to find out that over the years they weren't. Maybe your adult children hate you, even though you truly loved them and you tried your hardest. Maybe you were wrongfully terminated from your job on account of somebody else's incompetence or failure. Friends, we all have baggage. And we all have shame in one way or another. And we're tempted to believe. We're really tempted to believe that we will never be fully acceptable to God or fully loved in Christ or fully incorporated into the family of God, the local church, because of our past choices, because of our experiences. We feel like they define us. That they somehow seal us off from all of God's blessings, everything that we should enjoy and have and that He promises. We think that's for everybody else, but it ain't never going to be for me. We can think that. But then we have to ask the question, what does the gospel actually say? What does God's word say? Beginning with anyone who's either viewing online or somebody who's with us today. If you're not a Christian, if you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, let me state it most explicitly, nothing in your past can prevent you from finding complete forgiveness and lasting hope and joy in Jesus Christ. Nothing in your past can. And you know why? Because God does not accept anybody on the grounds of their good works. Nobody's accepted on the grounds of their good works. No, He saves us by His grace, and that grace is accessed through faith. That's how He saves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anybody should boast. But why? Why does it work this way? It's because, as we've already seen, and going back even to Isaiah 53, Jesus paid for our sin. He bore our shame and our iniquity on the cross. That's the only reason it works. Whatever it is, He's taken it. It's gone. It's cleansed. that we might be forever forgiven and accepted before God. To use the words of Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins. Hear that? He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression, our guilt, our sin, our shame, everything. He removes it from us. And that picture of east to the west is to remind us that if you go north to south, you are going north, you run into the North Pole, then you go south again. East to west just keeps going. If you're going east, you're always going east. It's infinitely removed because it was laid on Jesus Christ. Through Christ, and through Christ alone, we are cleansed. Through Christ and Christ alone, we are made whole. Through Christ and Christ alone, we are God's, no matter what our past holds, no matter what it is. See, this is what happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you're with us today. If you're with us and you haven't received this forgiveness, if you haven't received this grace, I just want to ask the question, like, what are you waiting for? What's the barrier still? This is what's offered through Jesus Christ to you. Why are you waiting and holding back? My encouragement to you is today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day to receive His grace. And if you're struggling to understand still what that means or how that works, please talk to me. Please talk to Pastor Ryan after the service. We would love nothing more than to spend some time with you sharing what it means. So turning from those who haven't come to faith to those who have. Because in 25 years of ministry, I know that Christians constantly struggle with the shame of the past long after they've come to faith in Christ. Every Christian seems to be carrying shame to one degree or another. Three things. First, we need to begin by rightly acknowledging that our past can leave us with scars that mark us for life. We need to acknowledge that. It happens. Scars that not only make us feel dirty and angry and cynical or downright disillusioned, but they leave us feeling unwanted and unloved and unworthy. The second thing we need to do is we need to recognize the present danger of those very things. We need to acknowledge it happens, it's real, it's true, and it's there, and that everybody struggles with it to one degree or another. The second thing we need to understand is it's dangerous. It's catastrophic to your spiritual life. If left unchecked, these feelings will drive you away from the life-giving fellowship of the local church, and they will utterly destroy your spiritual life from the inside out. The lens through which you are viewing your Christian life and your relationship with God through that shame will destroy you. It does not help you in any way. So finally, number three, most of all, what do we need? Christian, what we need is the gospel as well. We need to recognize the gospel truth that no matter what our past entails, and I know some of your pasts are a train wreck. Some of them don't look as bad, but we all feel the same kind of shame about them. Whatever your past entails, if you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, you are forever loved. You are forever united to the body of Christ. And that's because of the very work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The very gospel that tells us not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, is the gospel that helps us overcome the shame that constantly makes us feel like we can never have a right relationship with God. Let's close with Romans chapter 5, a couple verses. Christian, therefore, since we have been justified, counted righteous, credited with the infinite righteousness of Christ by faith, it's on that grounds that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what's our response? He's like, we rejoice. Just like the Ethiopian, we rejoice that Jesus has done that. And what's the foundation? What's the operative power by which that occurs? Why can we rejoice? What truth can we hold? Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He wasn't waiting for you to become godly to save you, to overcome your issues while we were still sinners, ungodly, deserving of his wrath. Jumping to verse 8. God shows his love for us in this. How do we know the love of God? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the solution for our past shame. If there's things that we need to come in repentance and ask forgiveness for, we are promised that he forgives us. But after we've walked through that, we have the promise. We are wholly loved and fully accepted on account of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.